Brother Tim is going to take us into today's subject, and I'll give him now the opening to introduce what we have before us today.
Very good. I wonder if somebody would read 1 Peter. Our verse today comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, but it would be helpful if we would read it in the context of where it's found. And so let's start reading it, verse 12 down to maybe verse 19, just to get the context there. So if someone would volunteer to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 19.
So 1 Peter chapter 1, sorry, was from verse 12.
Chapter 4, from verse 12 to verse 19.
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though
some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in any other person's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Go ahead and read verse 18 to 19 as well. Thank you.
Now, if the righteous one is sacred, is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator.
Thank you. So each day we've been looking at this phrase about time. And today we're picking up where we left off yesterday, where in yesterday's time together, we had in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. And we saw the attitude of heart and mind that we ought to adapt and transform to. Here in this section, he's talking about that judgment. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so as we consider this verse, I wanted to read it in its context, because in its context it's talking about suffering, and we know that every chapter in Peter talks about one kind of suffering or another. And when we look in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talks about suffering from trials allowed by God for the testing of our faith. And then in chapter 2, he talks about suffering for conscience sake toward God. And then in chapter 3, it's suffering for righteousness' sake. And then in chapter 5, he talks about suffering that rises from opposition from the devil himself. But here in chapter 4, in the context of chapter 4, he's talking about suffering for the name of Christ. And so the characteristic and the features of Christ are really what's implied when we use this term, for the name of Christ, for that which is in keeping with the characteristics of the person of Christ and everything that his name holds. And so as we think of that, then he says that the time has come in chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we want to just pause here for a minute and think about, what does this expression, the house of God, mean? Before we can really understand what's being said about judgment beginning at the house of God, we need to understand what it means that we're the house of God. Now, we understand from Scripture that the church is seen, predominantly, most of us would say, the first thing that we would say is the church is seen as the body of Christ, and Christ being the head, and He is that risen head, and as the risen head, He has sent the Holy Spirit, and He has brought us, baptized us into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us this. And the church is also seen as the bride of Christ, where affections seem to be the predominant thing. The church is also seen as the candlestick, which is where we're going to end up on our sessions today a little bit, connecting it a little bit. But here we want to see the church as the house of God. You remember when the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, particularly asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're this. And the Lord asked him an all-important question, well, who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, upon this very foundation, that I'm the Son of the living God, upon that very profession that you just made, I'm going to build my church. And so here we have this expression, the idea of the building. There's something being built for the glory of God here in this scene. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle where God's glory dwelt. We know that even before that, we could go all the way back to the garden, and we could be reminded that God came in the cool of the day, and He came to have fellowship with man. Sin interrupted that. And then we understand the tabernacle would express the glory of God, the presence of God in the holiest of holies. And then later on, we know that David had this desire to build the temple, and God wouldn't allow him to build it, but He could provide the materials for it. And Solomon built the temple. God's glory dwelt in that temple. And then later on, the Lord Jesus came, and we read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so these are all the places where God dwelt, you know, throughout the time, the corridor of time. And then we come to this fact that on the day of Pentecost, what took place? The Holy Spirit came down, just as promised by the Lord Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the believers that were gathered there in that upper room. And we know that oftentimes we connect that to the baptism of the Spirit, and we connect that really to the body. But you really don't see the body in the book of Acts until you get to chapter 7. And really specifically, do you see that Stephen looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus, and he sees the Lord Jesus, the risen head, and he gets a glimpse of that blessed person. And then we find that the Lord speaks to Saul. You remember when they stoned Stephen, they set their clothes at the young man Saul's feet. And then Saul's heart is arrested on that road. And it was Saul that was going to be a vessel used by God to bring what truth? The truth of the body. The truth of the body. He was the vessel bringing the truth of the body. But the truth of the house is seen right from the very beginning of the book of Acts. And this is something that we don't normally hear. And so I just want to present it so we can see, because what took place on the day of Pentecost? It is true that we're not negating the fact that the body took place, that the Holy Spirit baptized them into the body, of course. But what was the predominant theme there? What was being taken place is that the Holy Spirit had a habitation here on earth. So with that in mind, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and I just want to lay this before us. in Ephesians chapter 2 to make this connection, to make this connection in Ephesians chapter 2 about the house of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find, starting at verse, well, let me just set the background. We probably know this chapter, but just to set the background for us, in Ephesians chapter 2, what we read is that out of Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of division is taken down. And that out of the two, the Lord has made them one man. And so this idea of oneness is being seen. And then what we find in verse 19, of course, verse 18 says, "For through him, through the Lord Jesus, we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And here it is. "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And another translation says, and I like it better than my New King James for this particular verse. Another translation says, "For a dwelling place," or "for a holy habitation of God in the Spirit." That's really, and I want to underline this, that's really the idea of the house of God here in this scene, is that there's a holy habitation of God today, and that's the church. Turn with me again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're just laying the groundwork to this subject, and then we're not going to spend all our time here on this. But just so we can lay the foundation here, of so we have something to spring off of. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So there's order. There's a certain order in the house of God. There's the house of God would have in mind function. It would have in mind order. It would have in mind a display for God's glory. It would have in mind a place where God's rights, if I could say it this way, are maintained, not by us, but by the Word of God. That's the authority. And so we obey the Word of God. And so he would say here that to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Notice this, the pillar and ground of truth. And then he goes on to mention that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So, in other words, the church is that place where the glory of Christ is seen today. And that's the house of God aspect. And its responsibility to maintain that glory. This is the thought of the house of God, is that when we look at this idea of pillar, we could connect it to the pillars in Solomon's temple, and we could make much of that, but we're going to skim right over that. But when we think about this idea of pillar, there's two reasons for pillars. They were pillars of strength and pillars of beauty. And when we consider that, that's what is to be seen in the house of God today. The strength of God's word and the beauty of the glory of Christ ought to be seen. That's what we ought to be concerned about. The glory and the holiness of Christ. That's the aspect of the house of God. So when we, there's much more we could say about this. When we come into 2 Timothy then, In 1 Timothy, it's the house of God. In 2 Timothy, in these last days that we live in, we believe that we're more in 2 Timothy than we are in 1 Timothy. And when we look at 2 Timothy in chapter 2, the house of God is no longer seen as the house of God as much as it is the great house. The great house. And it's a house of profession, right? And it takes in all of Christendom. It takes in all those who profess Christ. And it's profession. But even so, it doesn't negate the mind of God and God's purposes for His house in this scene that's given to us in 1 Timothy. We're to maintain those things. We are to desire and to, with the Lord's help, to maintain His holiness, His glory here in this scene in a practical, ongoing display. And that's really what we get in this idea of the house of God. There's much more we could say about this. We could probably say it different than I said it. But just to give us a rough idea of what we mean when we talk about the house of God. When we read in that scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins at the house of God. Here's responsibility that we need to realize, that judgment begins right now with us. Just one more verse taken from Psalm 93, I believe it's verse 5, that says, holiness becometh thy house. Or another translation says, holiness adorns, clothes. It should be that thing that people see when they look into the house of God. They ought to see that holiness. So I'm just going to pause here for a minute before we come back to our verse. And maybe there's some additional thoughts as to display or to maybe additional thoughts on the house of God that we might think is pertinent for this time.
The thought that appeals to me back in Ephesians 2, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows. So this is a living entity. It's a building that's under construction, if you want to think of it. And then the last verse says, in whom you also, I think Jew and Gentile, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's a place where the Holy Spirit lives. And I've said it many times before, but one of the key things about Christianity today is that there is a man right now in heaven, the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, but God, the Spirit, is on earth. And He's dwelling, obviously, in every Christian, but He's dwelling here, as it says, dwelling in this house. So that's a key feature, that the Spirit of God is living in you personally, but in us collectively, in that house.
You seem to make a link with 1 Peter 4. You want to take us there first? Did I save that for you?
Let me jump in then and say one more thing. As to, there's two ways of looking at the house of God. One is that God is the builder, right? God is the builder. But God has now entrusted that building in a practical way to you and I, to the believers. And we know that in every dispensation, no matter what it has been, that man has failed. And equally, we have failed. And that's why we're in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it's a great house, and it speaks of the fact that while the building has been placed into man's hands, we have failed, and it's a great house. But just to underline this, there's another portion of scripture that I'll just point us to, and then I'll let Steve take us to 1 Peter. The verse I'm thinking of is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just to make this connection, verse 9 tells us, and by the way, this was written to Corinth. Corinth, the assembly of Corinth, with all of its problems. And this is what he says. He says, for we are God's, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. So now man is seen as the builder. You are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, which was, of course, Christ, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed to how he builds. And this is going to tie into where Steve's going to take us in just a moment with the fact that judgment begins at the house of God. So we need to take heed to how we build. And then he goes on to say, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid that foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed to how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. The day will declare it. We'll come back to that thought later. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know? Now listen, this is to Corinth. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that same Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, he will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And I'll just stop there. I just want to see us connect this to the building now in the hands of men. And we know in 2 Timothy where that ends up. In the hands of men, it is now the great house. So,
just before we get to the primary text of our discussion, I want to just emphasize one other piece about the truth about the house of God. What is important about it? It's about something that is identifiable as his. It's something, you know, you go to Rhode Island and, you know, you take the road and you drive by and all of these ginormous houses exist on Rhode Island. And they have the placards and say whose house this was. And so it really is a representation of whose house it is. And it's really God's way of bearing witness and testimony in the earth. And he is expecting us to rise up to that extreme privilege that we have an opportunity to represent him. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you get a inkling of that where he says we are being built a spiritual house. Mm-hmm. And so it's this idea of witness, it's this idea of testimony, it's this idea of representation of whose house it is. And when we keep that in mind, then it's going to help us as we go forward.
I don't mind at all, Mark, taking the baton before handing it on to me from Tim. That's good. Thank you. I have thoughts in 1 Peter 4 just exactly in this line. So hopefully I'm not taking away anything that was going to be said later. But as we were looking at these other passages, bear with me. Someone took 1 Peter out of my Bible momentarily. This, okay, there it is. 1 Peter. You ever have that happen? That happens.
Can I jump in just for a second while you're looking for 1 Peter?
I found it, but you go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, I just want to add one more verse that I think is pertinent to where we're headed here. And before we look at the context of 1 Peter, and I failed to mention it earlier, and that is that in Hebrews chapter 3, mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 3, and I think it's verse 5, where it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, this blessed person, is not only the head of the body in heaven, but he is the son over the house. And so his... Mark just mentioned that it's his glory, that it's his house, Well, he's son over the house. And so his authority is what ought to be maintained in that house. And so just to underline this, that he is son, he is the high priest over the house. So he leads us in worship in that sense. But, and that's in chapter 10. But here at the very beginning, the very outset, where we talk about, in the book of Hebrews, we talk about approach, we talk about worship, both individual and corporate, is seen here in Hebrews. And it is the fact that once you get out of chapter 2, chapter 1 is the glory of Christ as Son of God. Chapter 2 is the glory of Christ, the Son of Man. Chapter 3, you see he's both the apostle and high priest. That connects back to chapter 1, apostle, prophet, and chapter 2, high priest. And then before you go any farther, he's the son over the house. Sorry, Steve.
Yeah, no, that I knew you had Hebrews 3 in your thoughts, and I didn't want to go there either too soon. But the links I'd like to make are just on this line. So before I look at 1 Peter 4 to link with what was being said, just to say more on what Tim just brought out, that many, many times in the Old Testament, the temple is called a house. So the temple sort of gives the atmosphere or the I don't like the word religious, but you understand what I mean, the sacrificial place. But it's the temple was also a house. And when you think of a house, you think of the people who live in the house. And as Mark was mentioning a moment ago, the owner of the house, the person whose house it is, whose family it is. And there's a place in the time of I think it's at the death of Jacob, where it says that the house of Joseph was mourning, and then also the house of Pharaoh was mourning. And these are two different houses, right? Two different families. That there's the house of Joseph, and there's character to that, and there's the house of Egypt or the house of Pharaoh. I don't remember the exact phrase. And these are different characteristics that it has. It takes character from whose house it is. And so when we think about the temple, the literal temple as God's house, his glory is there. And it's where the sacrificial system was as a temple, a holy place. And also it's his dwelling place. He deserves to be at home in his own house, if I could put it in such terms. And so now we come to the New Testament era. And we find out that the temple is still a house. The New Testament temple, the Church of God, is a temple. It's where spiritual sacrifices are offered. We show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We offer spiritual sacrifices continually. We're always in the house of God, even if we're not, you know, gathered together on a Sunday morning. We're always part of that. We're always subject to the atmosphere of that house. We ought to be displaying it. It's the place of sacrifice and holiness. But also it's a house. It's the Christ is the son over his house. He has authority. And in that connection, I was just linking this in verse 1 Peter 4, where we read about the suffering. There's Christ's sufferings in verse 13, as Tim was mentioning. But I wanted to just touch on how the context shifts to see why we're talking here about the suffering that, the suffering is leading to this statement of judgment. We can partake of Christ's sufferings in verse 13. If we're reproached for the name of Christ, we're blessed, verse 14. But verse 15, don't suffer for bad stuff. Don't suffer for poor behavior, because that, I think, is what verse 17 is talking about. Verse 17 says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is the wrong kind of suffering. And all these other types of suffering, there's glory that follows these other types of suffering in 1 Peter. But this type of suffering, suffering for bad behavior, you know what? We're going to be condemned for it, judged for it in the world. The world is going to say, don't be a murderer, don't be an evildoer, and the world is going to have to judge us. But then the son over the house is going to have something to say too. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so just I wanted to link those verses about murderers and evildoers and busybodies and so on. Suffering as a Christian, wonderful. But that's the only type of suffering that ought to characterize us, the Christian aspects of suffering, because our behavior matters, because judgment will begin at the house of God. Let us not think, there's that verse in, I don't remember which minor prophet, it might be Micah, where the people were saying to the prophet, we're the people of the Lord, no harm can come to us. Such audacity, right? We don't want to think that way. In fact, if we're the people of the Lord, we're the first ones who are going to, could I say, taste the judgment of God, the rights that Christ will insist should be maintained because it's his house.
And that phrase, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's one of three places where this word Christian is seen in the New Testament. And I think that's important for us just to look. The first time it's mentioned is in chapter 11. I think it's around verse 26 that it's mentioned. And it says they were first called Christians at the Antioch. And they were called Christians by non-Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians because they had the characteristics of Christ. The characteristics of the Lord Jesus were seen in these believers. So much so that it was a predominant feature in their lives. And the world says, oh, you people are just like Jesus. You're just like the Lord Jesus. You're Christians, Christ-like, miniature Christ. And then the second time it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 26, where we read where he says to Paul, you almost persuadest me to become a Christian. That word almost is such a sad word, but you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And then here it's written again, talking about suffering as a Christian. In other words, you're displaying Christ-like character, and you're as we said the other day, you're swimming upstream, and you're going against the course of this world. You're not just flowing with the current, but you're distinct. People can tell that you're different. We had the word peculiar the other day. Brother Sam mentioned it. And there's many of us that are peculiar, but we want to be peculiar for Christ. We want to stand out for Christ. And he says, if you suffer as a Christian, he says there's, as he puts it here, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in God in this manner. Mark?
Yeah, I wanted to follow on with what Steve was saying, because in the history of God's dealings and development of the church, the enemy was at work and brought persecution and suffering, and we heard the importance of when that happens, it's for good because, you know, God is going to be glorified in it, and we're going to properly represent him. But over and over again, when the enemy realized that the frontal attack against this work didn't work, then he came through a different tactic. And in that different tactic, it was with the design to avoid persecution. In the book of Galatians, they introduced and inserted something else into the believers there in Galatia so that they would not suffer persecution. And so what is developing over time is that no one likes persecution. No one likes to suffer. Nobody likes to be on the outside. But if we don't remember that we are representing something greater than ourselves, we represent this house of which we've been made a part of. When we deviate from what we ought to be, Peter sends this solemn warning out to say, you know what? God doesn't like anything that deviates from his nature and character. And he's going to judge everyone, right? because of the deviation from who he is, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. But he says, you know what? Those of you who are a part of my house, I'm going to apply the same standard because I am the same person. I'm holy. And he says, don't get deceived in thinking that, you know, don't suffer as an evildoer or a meddler or, you know, someone who just is not representing my interests correctly.
Just a couple comments. Obviously, this links with what we said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. I just want to make that link. But what caught my attention, Mark just sort of touched on it, in this list in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and this is what got me, or as a busybody into other people's matters. That is linked with murderers and thieves. I mean, those are obviously, that's criminal activity. But to have in that list, and I was trying to look at other translations to see what the words were, but to have it as a busybody in other people's matters, in the same list as a murderer or as a thief, as an evildoer, that to me is striking. So meddling in other people's business is linked with in the same list as murderers. That to me caught my attention. And we should, and that should not be characteristic of Christians. If you're going to suffer, that we should not be characterized by that. But let's be honest, how much of that does exist? Some of us tend to meddle in other people's business.
Yeah, with that in mind, there's a verse, and I can't lay my hands on it. Somebody can help me. But there's a verse that says, mind your own business. Take care of your own business. And we were just looking at it a week ago. But, you know, what is our business? Let's ask the question while all the Bible students are looking that verse up. We'll ask the question, what is our business? Do my business till I come, the Lord Jesus said, or occupy till I come. But another translation says, do my business till I come. So our business, minding our own business, is to do what the Lord has told us to do and not to meddle, as you say, in other people's business, other people's affair. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that in the house of God, I am my brother's keeper. In the house of God, I have the responsibility that there is characteristics that if I'm not maintaining the characteristics of holiness and the Lord's interests at hand, my brethren have a responsibility to me to correct me and to set me aright. So, did you find that verse? 1 Thessalonians 4:11. I was counting on Phil because we talked about it just the other day. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. That you may also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we command you. 1 Thessalonians 4:11.
He says meddler or involved in other men's matters, and I can help but think about a very practical application that I don't know if we're aware of it or, you know, you can observe it, is the engagement of believers in other men's matters, namely politics, government, all of those things. That's not the matter that we who represent the house are to be engaged with. That's meddling in other men's matters. And what it does is produces those characteristics that may not be physical murder or physical thievery, but it will produce the same source material that produces those things. It creates tension. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you murderer. right? If you covet, well, you're like a thief, you know? Mm-hmm. And so, and you can see this. You can watch this today to see how Christendom, he used that word, and I'll use that word, what professes to be or represent Christ in this world today has lost its way and has been occupied in other men's matters, and it has produced a tension and a conflict not only between believing company and the unbelieving world, but even amongst professing believers. And this is the tension that comes about, and this is why Peter's warning is so important. God looks on it and says, you know what? None of this is alignment with my desire and my interest. And so judgment is coming. The time for judgment is coming. And you know where I'm going to start? I'm going to start with my own household to say, you know what? We haven't got it together. We haven't done the right thing. We haven't been the right thing. We haven't been doing the right thing. We've been involved in the wrong things. And he's going to deal with it first in his household.
It's about 2 o'clock. It's time for us to get up, and you can talk to your friend next door and say, hey, what have you learned so far that has been meaningful to you? Just stand up and perhaps chat with your friend and just, what have you learned? One thing you've learned so far. Talk to your neighbor. One thing you've learned. Okay, Tim.
Okay, since Steve walked back in, we need to get back in order in the house of God. So the question comes, we saw that we're not to be meddlers, we ought to mind our own business, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. I want to just give us, before we jump in the last little while what we have together, we want to turn to the book of Revelation for a moment. But before we get there, on your way there, we're going to stop off at 1 Timothy. Because of what I want to do, I made mention that God's desire and God's mind for his house has not changed. Mm-hmm. It's the same as it was when we read of it being the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That hasn't changed. Even though in the hands of man, we've spoiled it, and it's a great house now. And we need to realize that, yes, judgment begins at the house of God, and we need to take these things very serious. So what are the features? And we don't have time to really build on this, but I just want to lay it out for you. And I'll try to go slow enough so if you're taking notes, you can write these down. But what are the features of the house of God that ought to be seen in our lives? And collectively, as well as individually, but certainly collectively, what is the features that ought to characterize every local assembly as the house of God? Okay? And I just want to lay them out to us. There's at least 10 of them. All right? So, right quick. So the first one, we've already mentioned the first one, and that is Psalm 93, and first Psalm 93, verse 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That holiness becometh thy house. It's the holiness of God ought to adorn the pillar and ground of truth, ought to adorn the house of God. Secondly, then, that's the first one. The second one, from chapter 1, verse 5 to 10, chapter 1, verse 5 to 10, this manner of love. Love ought to be seen in the house of God. And Paul mentions this. He draws this out. Okay? And then the third one in verse 11 is for the glory of God. The glory of God, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. This idea of the glorious gospel The glory of God is to permeate this house of God. And the fourth one then, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we read of the prayer. And he talks about that first of all, so there's a priority of prayer, that supplication and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks for kings and all who are in authority, and to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Then in verse 8, he talks about the fact that men ought to lift up holy hands, and that there should be nothing on our hands that would defile, and so that our prayers wouldn't be hindered. And so this idea of prayer dependency, and this, beloved, I'm going to step out here, and I'll step out on this limb, and you can cut it off if you want. But I'm going to make a statement that too many of us lose sight of the fact that prayer ought to characterize the house of God, and that we ought to gather together to pray corporately together. We can do it privately, yes, but there's something about when two or three gather unto my name, he's in the midst, and we can pray, and there's power in prayer when two or three agree. And so I want to emphasize, don't miss the prayer meeting. It should characterize us as the house of God. Next one, number 5, is this idea of subjection to authority. We see that here in the next few verses of chapter 2, from verse 11 to verse 15. And then there's oversight, number 6. There's oversight and care, godly care, pastoral care that ought to be seen in the house of God. And we find this in chapter 3, the very characteristics. It's also found in Titus. And so, but in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, we find this oversight and care. Number 7 is this idea of godliness. This word godliness is peppered all the way through 1st and 2nd Timothy, particularly 1st Timothy. But it's godliness and outward display of this going on in my life. Right? And this ought to be seen. We see it particularly in those verses that we read already, chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. We also see them in chapter 5 and chapter 6 again. And then notice in chapter 4, this would be number 8 in chapter 4, it says the Spirit speaks, or the Spirit expressingly says, right? And there is what I'm going to say ought to characterize the house of God. It's a place where the Spirit of God, not man, but the Spirit of God speaks. It's the place where the Spirit of God ought to speak through the Word of God. And so this is just a suggestion here. And then number 9 is promote that which is spiritual and not that which is material. And we find that in chapter 6. Much of Christendom today, we promote what things look like. We promote how things look, and it's all about the appearance. It's all about the appearance and the material side of things. And he says here that in these verses we see that we're to promote that which is spiritual, not material. And then, of course, throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy, there's an extreme emphasis on sound teaching. And this ought to characterize the house of God, that we ought to rightly divide the word of truth, that sound doctrine, and he emphasizes this over and over again, sound doctrine, sound teaching. The word sound means healthy, that which promotes growth, not teaching that isolates and teaching that ostracizes and teaching that snuffs out the life. No, but teaching that is healthy and really adds and promotes growth, and it's according to God's word. It's rightly divided. This ought to characterize the house of God. So I flew by those, and if you need me to run them over again, come see me. I'll be happy to give you those 10 again. But now we want to turn our thoughts. We're going to open it up here for these brothers, if they want to share something, and then we'll move into Revelation for a moment.
Yeah. Can we get some help on, or maybe you're going to do this in Revelation, but can we get some help on the judgment that's mentioned in Peter? And specifically, is that private judgment or is that public judgment? We understand that the house is a corporate entity, but Peter begins with individual living stones. So if we could get some, where's the correlation in the line between those two?
I think that's an excellent question. It's very helpful. I think for example, Corinth, coming back to Corinth again, we know that the Lord did in individuals' lives and in the assembly testimony, he took home some because they were eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because of that, it says some slept. They slept. That means they were believers and they slept. They died. But the Lord took them home. And that's the chastening hand of our God. Whom the Father loves, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, from verse 5 down to verse 11, whom the Father loves, he chastens, he disciplines, he trains. Sometimes it's a preventive. Sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes it's preservative. There's different ways in which the Lord, and there's different examples through Scripture, which the Lord disciplines us, but it can be very severe. And so when we think of that, there is going to come a time when there's going to be a final judgment where we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is true individually. And what we're going to look at in Revelation is collectively. And so maybe Mark or Steve or Sam might want to add to that.
Yeah, I just wanted to add this, that the judgment here is not for our sins.
Mm-hmm. No.
Mm-hmm. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. What we have here is an evaluation, an assessment. And if we read the verses in 1 Corinthians 3, mm-hmm. and it says, you know, that when we are not doing what we are called to do, and in that day of assessment, what happens is the stuff that we kind of just were not focused on doing, things that were wood, hay, and stubble, under the assessment, they become burnt up. And we suffer loss, but we're saved. We suffer loss. What it is, something that we can aspire to, is to appreciate that God is looking for us to truly represent his interests right here. And when we don't, it comes under evaluation, and he finds that this doesn't meet the measure, and it's discarded.
And I might just add that I think we've already said the individual and the collective aspect of judgment are both seen. 1 Corinthians 3 has that phrase, let everyone take heed how he's building. That's an individual emphasis. And I think in 1 Peter 4, it is a collective emphasis already, because mm-hmm. the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, begins with a believer, not begins with any man, any woman, any person, it's beginning with us. And even with the living stones, we are living stones built up together into that house, a spiritual house. And so I would say here there's this, in fact, I would say in 1 Peter 4, it's looking at the church as a whole. We, the church as a whole, we are part of Christianity. We're part of Christendom, which includes those who just claim to be believers. But we are part of the church collectively, worldwide. God knows those who are his, and he knows who comprises his church. And I think as we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to see, you know, we are part of the house of God collectively, worldwide, and yet we're also associated with local gatherings of believers, local congregations of believers, And, you know, I can't, one sense, I'm associated with what happens in another country across the ocean one direction or another. But in another sense, I can't do anything about what's done in Bolivia, let's say. But in Mahwah, New Jersey, I have some responsibility. I think that's where Tim is going to take us.
Just one quick point to follow up in 1 Corinthians 3, that to the measure in which we abide in Christ, we will be fruitful, and that fruit will remain. Again, this is based upon John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So the closer we abide in Christ, the more we're going to produce fruit that will last, basically.
And the judgment that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 also mentions it. Romans chapter 14, although the word there in Romans is the judgment seat of God, but it's also seen in the context of as the judgment seat of Christ. So Romans 14, verses, I think, 9, 10, 11, 12, talk about this judgment and gives more detail about the judgment seat of Christ. So there's individual judgment that we will give an account, not whether or not we're saved, but we'll give an account for how we lived for Christ here in this scene. So that's that judgment. But the corporate judgment that, as I believe that Steve said it correctly, that we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, the church, Christendom, judgment begins here. Now, corporately, we may see judgment corporately in this scene now. Mm-hmm. We may see it happen, mm-hmm. because the Lord Jesus says in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and we're not going to have time to really open up all those verses, but I've been to conferences where it's taken them a whole week to do those, so we're not going to get it in 15 minutes. But I just say this. The Lord Jesus said, I opened the door that no one can shut, and I shut the door that no one can open. And if the Lord Jesus shuts a door in a local assembly, that's judgment. Mm. He's done. It's shut. And he has his reasons for doing it. As the son over the house, his authority is what goes. And no matter how much we try, we're not going to be able to open those doors, because he shuts the doors that no one opens. And I remember Brother Bob Costin once said, if God blows on it, do we really want to try to revive it? Mm. I never forgot that. Mm. It really was embedded in me, and I was very thankful for it. And if God blows on it, in other words, if God has judged it, do I want to try to undo something that God has done? I can't anyway, so it's useless to try. Because if he's closed the door, I can't open it. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 1, now I want to preface this by saying in Revelation chapter 1, we really see the Lord Jesus as the dressed in high priestly garb in chapter 1. He's dressed in that high priestly garb to judge and make assessments and to make evaluation on these local assemblies that are mentioned in chapter 2. It's mentioned chapter 1, 2, and 3, specifically chapter 2 and 3. And the brothers will make some application here as we go. But just to mention that he is the one who assesses. He is the one who evaluates. And we simply come along and agree with his evaluation. Now, those churches, let's just say this, that in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, these were actual churches that existed in that day. They speak prophetically of down through the corridor of time, of what we would say Christianity down through the corridor of time. They speak prophetically. And thirdly, they also, in every period of time, you see features of those assemblies down through time. And so I just mention that so that we can see how this applies to us. And I can see through the corner of my eye that Steve is over here itching to say something, so I'm going to let him.
No, I promise I wasn't. I was just listening very intently.
But now you will.
Okay, sure, I will. But I wasn't chomping at the bit. I don't want to sound impatient.
No.
I didn't take it as an insult. Tim and I are friends, just to make sure we all know that. All right. Even though we're sitting with Mark in between us today. I'm just going to agree with what Tim said, essentially. And to say that what came to my mind as he was speaking was how often in chapter 2 and 3 where the Lord Jesus, who speaks directly to those who are listening, not everybody's listening in these local congregations, but when he speaks to them, he says very often, I think it's every time actually, he says, "I know your works." Mm-hmm. It might be one where he doesn't say that. But many times, maybe all seven, he says, "I know your works. I know what you're doing." And this just fits in with what's being said here about the rights of Christ to assess and then to judge. And in almost all of them, only two does he not, I'll say it this way, five out of the seven, he says, "I have something against you." Mm-hmm. Two of them, he doesn't say that. I won't go into that further, but he knows what's being done, and more often than not, something has to be fixed. Mm-hmm. And he tells us what it is that has to be fixed. Will we listen to what has to be fixed?
I think I'm right to say that in most cases he picked up the positive first. Yes. Mm-hmm. He picked the positive first, mm-hmm. and then highlight what was negative. We oftentimes do the exact opposite. In fact, we never get to the positive. We focus on the negative. And this is real. We tend to focus on the negative and never get to the positive.
I just want to mention, too, that as we consider these three chapters, specifically in the context, it's really emphasizing candlestick, lampstands. It's emphasizing testimony. We're making the application so that we can see the broad picture of the house of God.
Yeah.
So I just want to make that so for interpretation's sake, so that we see that, that this is really testimony. It's really candlestick. But in connection to the house of God, we see that we're to display his glory and his holiness. We're to be a testimony and for him here.
In the text in Revelation 2 and 3 where the Lord does this evaluation, his judgments are severe. His judgments are accurate. His judgments really expose the condition. You know, we think of Laodicea. You are blind. You are naked. You think you're this, but this is the reality of what you are. And so the severity of his assessment is intense. And just to wrap up the context in 1 Peter 4, he says, if that judgment, his assessment is with such discernment with regards to his own house, how much more is his assessment of those who are outside? So much more severe because there's no vested interest at that point. He will pour out that judgment, and that will be a judgment that is inclusive of sin, and it's going to be horrific. And so it just reminds us that the house of God is his house, its holiness that ought to ever keep it before our minds. And we get a glimpse of how discerning the Lord is as he makes those judgments in Revelations 2 and 3.
And one of the things that where it begins, mm-hmm. in Revelation chapter 2, mm-hmm. he says, you left your first love. It begins with our affections. when our affections are, when my heart says, I want Christ's rights. I want him to have his preeminent place. You know, there was a man in, was it 3 John, who was a Diotrephes. His name was Diotrephes. And he wanted to have, it says right there in the text, that he wanted to have the preeminent place. And the only other time that word preeminent is used in Scripture is God says that my son, that Christ may have the preeminent place. That in all things he might have the preeminent place. And so this man was pushing Christ out as the son over the house. And he was saying, I want to have that preeminent place. And so I want to suggest to us that it begins with our affections for Christ. That he might have the preeminent place. That I can remember being in a prayer meeting when two brothers were, it wasn't supposed to be a prayer meeting, it was supposed to be a discussion, and two brothers were fighting and they were arguing, and and I was a young brother listening, going like this to these two brothers, thinking, what in the world have I got myself into? And another older brother, the oldest brother in the room, he said, brethren, can we let Christ have his rightful place? And he knelt down in the room, weeping in tears, and he prayed. That was the end of that discussion. Hearts were melted. And I was a young brother of 19 years old, and I saw that. And it impacted me. And the problem amongst us so often is I want to have the preeminent place. I don't want my Lord to have the preeminent place. Whether it be as the head of the assembly, whether it be as the son over the house, or whether it be in any other capacity. And so that's the real challenge for us. We have like 6 minutes, according to that clock. 3 minutes, according to this clock.
I'll take one out of the three. I just want to say that this first reference in Revelation 2 is to the church at Ephesus. In terms of number, probably the church at Ephesus received the most letters in the New Testament, not in terms of quantity, but in terms of how many different communications. There's the letter to the Ephesians. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy, because Timothy was serving in Ephesus. And here's, as we might say, another letter that they receive in Ephesus. And if we think of how much Paul loved the Ephesian Christians, he loved them. And then he says goodbye to them in Acts chapter 20, and he says, you're going to be attacked from outside, but some of your own number, some of you are going to rise up and draw people after themselves. And in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you see it. And here in Revelation 2, the last letter they got, you might say, somewhere around AD 90, you see the conditions. And so in the course of, let's say about 40 or 50 years from Paul's visit to Ephesus till now, they were not the same. They were not the same. We cannot rely on whatever we have been in our local gatherings and think that that's who we always are. I don't know if we would have predicted which assembly. If somebody said, hey, guess out of these 7, which one did Christ have to say, you've left your first love? I don't know if we would have said Ephesus. We can't rely on what we have been or what we have known growing up. Now it's us. Right? Now it's you. Whatever you've grown up in, now it's you. And we need to all feel that responsibility, whatever age or stage we're at.
And when it comes to the assembly at Laodicea, it's very striking to me that that assembly also was given the letter of Colossians. And they were to read the letter of Colossians in Laodicea, and Laodicea was to read, Colossians was to read the assembly, the letter to the assembly at Laodicea. They were to share letters. And Colossians is the book that reminds us to not leave the head. It's the book that I've already mentioned, that where Christ is seen as the preeminent one. And in Laodicea, we find Christ outside. And this is Christendom today. This is where often we find that professing Christendom, which we're a part of, we want to be careful. We're a part of it, of profession. And so what we find is that in many cases, Christ's rights, his preeminence, isn't there. And so this is a challenge for us. I would say, in closing then, I would want to recommend, anybody that knows me knows I read. I love books. And so I want to recommend two books so you can dive a little bit deeper into the house of God. One is by Hamilton Smith. It's a book that was out of print for a while. But I asked Jonathan Kelly up in Canada, at Believers Bookshelf Canada, I asked him to reprint it. It's back in print. They changed the title and I can't remember what it was, but it used to be called The True Perspectives on the Church. It's one of the best little pamphlets you can find. It's concise. It's easy to read. Hamilton Smith is so easy to read. But there's a section on the house of God. There's two sections, one on the house of God and then the house of God in the hands of men. Those are just outstanding. That is outstanding reading. There's another little booklet that you can read on the house of God by Edward Dennett. And that's another excellent little pamphlet that's very, very helpful to read. So if you want to dive into this subject a little deeper, I would recommend those two books. And if one of these brothers have a closing thought, if not, maybe one could close in prayer.
Just a quick point was that prophetically, this judgment that occurs within the church, as it were, or, and then beyond that, when you get into chapter 4 of Revelation, then you see that these judgments that the Lord is going to eventually execute on not the church, but the world and everything else.